Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We praise you that you have called us out from the darkness into the light, that you have saved us on the basis of the completed work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, a day to rest from our labors, that we may be fully engaged in contemplation and worship and attentiveness to your word. We do pray that you give us a calmness of spirit, to give us an eagerness to meet with you, even as you have promised to meet with us. I do pray that you make us eager to meet with you. Be in our midst and amongst us, in our hearing, in our praise, in our prayers. We ask that even our fellowship and our interactions with one another would be tend towards seeking Christ and seeing Christ in one another, encouraging one another as you sanctify us. We ask that as your word is opened up, that it would become alive to us, and not merely words, but it would be life-giving words, life-changing words, that you'd make us fit to live in your kingdom. We ask in this hour and the next, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be covering chapter 4 and 5 this morning. These are relatively short chapters, especially 5. I pray that the Lord will bless us in this time. I'm going to read chapter 4 initially, and then I'll read 5 when we get to that section towards the end. Chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Samuel. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that it may bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the outcry, the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and their husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, inglorious, without glory, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. It's been several weeks since we've been together. I will not repeat everything that I said 2 weeks ago. I hope it was a pleasant interruption. It was for me in terms of hearing the reports both from Mr. Johnson as well as Mr. Shaw from the OPC. We come back to the story of Samuel here. And if you will recall from the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And God is not bringing revelation to his people. They're very quiet. This is when the Lord comes to Samuel and reveals himself to Samuel in a very particular and personal way. Samuel had been serving, had been dedicated for service there in the tabernacle by his mother and father, men and women of great faith. A man and woman of great faith. Samuel is sent to the tabernacle to serve, even in the midst of Eli, who is not particularly righteous, and his sons, who have been marked for death. They did not listen to the voice of their father, chapter 2 says, because the Lord desired to kill them. And then we're introduced in chapter 3, again, to Samuel there. The Lord reveals himself to Samuel and repeats the message that we saw at the end of chapter 2 when the prophet, the unnamed prophet, comes and tells Eli, you have been unrighteous, you have favored your sons over me. And so I'm going to blot you out. And we're beginning to see the Lord's word come to pass here in the beginning. Now, the very first half of verse 1 of chapter 4 actually kind of belongs in at the end of chapter 3. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so the rarity of the word is replaced now by Samuel's word, inspired by God, going out to the people. And so the Lord is now reversing the situation. Where Israel now had very little revelation, the Lord is now bringing lots of revelation. He's bringing it through Samuel. Remember earlier that Samuel's, none of his words fell to the ground. Meaning the Lord is establishing him. He's establishing his word through the prophet. The Lord rarely brings the word without a mediator. God does not speak on the mountain. Remember when they were there in Exodus chapter 20, they were speaking on the mountain, and the people said, we don't want to hear God directly. This is too frightening for us. And so Moses went up on the mountain and communicated to them. God usually speaks through a mediator. That is true today because we have a mediator, one Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us today. And so the prophet, the priest, and the king have all come today for us. They are in a position where they need a prophetic voice to bring the word of God to them. Now the second half of verse 1 and continuing through verse 4 introduces the situation where Israel goes out to battle the Philistines, who, by the way, had occupied land that was previously taken. I will not go back and rehearse all of the history of Joshua for you. But much of this land had been taken. And remember the cycle of the judges, where they are, the people of God are disobedient. They fall into oppression. The Lord raises up a judge. They repent. The Lord saves them. And then you have the cycle for a number of years. We're not exactly sure how many years. Book of Acts refers to it almost 400 years. So it doesn't really matter. The point is the people are not obeying. And the Lord does have mercy on them. This situation is still going on. Remember, we're at the end of the era of the judges. So the Philistines have occupied the southern part of Israel. They're right along the coast of the Mediterranean. And Israel goes out to battle against them. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array. Now, for those of you interested in how this battle was done, we don't know exactly. But Israel loses 4,000 men. They lose 4,000 men. Now, this is a great loss for them. And they come back, and the elders rightfully, in verse 3, the people who come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us? So in this moment of clarity, they know that the Philistines have not defeated them. It was the Lord who defeated them. In this brief moment, they understand that it was God that was against us. The Philistines couldn't have beat us if it were not for God. But then what do? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So almost in the same breath that they say the Lord has defeated us, instead of saying humble petitions, prayer, careful consideration, send us the ark that it may save us. They have now put their trust in something that has no power by itself. The only reason that the ark has any power at all is because God has given it. But it's still a man-made object. It was still crafted by men. The ark is not a magical talisman. They made a movie about this a few years ago. This is like some magic thing. And it's not a magic thing. This is the danger. They put their trust in the thing. They haven't put their trust in the Lord. And so you see this confusion and this dullness on their part of Israel. We've already seen this in Eli, the man. Now we're seeing it in Israel. The Lord has defeated us, so let's send for the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant. This is verse 4. Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. You do understand the ark is a symbol. It's an earthly symbol of heavenly realities. So the ark is holy. And there are many things we won't go back over in the Levitical standard that require them to how they approach the ark and how they... Remember, the high priest only goes in the Holy of Holies once a year. That's it. And so the Lord does dwell there. But it's a symbol of his presence amongst them. In righteousness, in obedience. Not just the ark. It's magic. It's not magic. So they send for the ark. They think they're sending for God, but they're really sending for an idol in some respects in their minds. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Men already marked for death. Now this just shows you the dullness of these people. The Lord does use weak instruments. We've seen this throughout the judges. We see this in Samson in particular, other judges. But these are men that are well known to be unrighteous. They are accompanying the ark. And this is their salvation? I don't know about you, this is kind of head-scratching to me. And it should be to us. It should be a warning to us. Paul will later write about this in 2 Timothy 3, where he says that they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. It's the same kind of thing. We do the same kind of thing in some respects. We don't have the ark anymore, but we have our own things that we think will save us, our own righteousness in many respects, our own standards. And we're cautioned against it in this passage as a reminder not to do that, that we should trust in the Lord. And so they had good instincts in terms of recognizing the Lord had defeated them, but they did not follow through properly on that instinct. Now the next section of chapter 4 here, verses 5 through 11, is fairly brief. In terms of the narrative, the ark comes into the camp, all Israel shouts, the ground shakes, and the Israelites are motivated because the ark is there. God has come amongst them. And the Philistines recognize this so well. What is the noise? They heard the noise of the shout in verse 5. They said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. Now notice the Philistines and their response. Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, this is very much like they remember pieces of it, but not completely, because the Egyptians were not struck in the wilderness, they were struck in Egypt. So they have bits and pieces of the story. They don't have it completely. But they do understand that the God who defeated the Egyptians some 400 years ago, this story is well known. By the way, God has not left himself without a testimony in the world. This was true in the Old Covenant. It's certainly true today. Men know. He's imprinted upon them. God has put his name in many, many places. Men have no excuse. There is no excuse for atheism or agnosticism. God puts the remembrance of himself on them. They know. Not just as created beings, but certainly in the world as well. This is a clear example of that as well. The Philistines knew. They knew what God had done for the Israelites. This is why they're fearful. Because they knew that Egypt had been destroyed. Now, they don't understand the details, and they have misunderstood some of these other elements. But these are the gods who struck. And their response, of course, is what? To fight. Be men and fight. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, or you're going to become slaves, just like they are slaves to you. So you better get up and fight. And they do. And they do. Verse 10, Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated again. Every man fled to his tent. That means that the army was dispersed. There was a very great slaughter, and 30,000. So in addition to the 4,000 that already died, 30,000 more men have died in battle. Now, as much as that is a tragedy, that 34,000 men have been defeated, not just by the Philistines, by the way, but by the Lord, notice verse 11. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The very thing that they thought to deliver them was stomped out. The very thing they had put their trust in failed them. They did not put their trust in the Lord. They put their trust in outward things. They put their trust in the Ark, potentially the high priests. They're bringing this thing to deliver us, and this thing did not deliver them. It caused their defeat. 34,000 of them died because of that. But these men in particular, who had already been marked out for death, by the way, had already been marked out for death. And so they die. The Lord's word is now coming to pass. The Lord does not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground, and he never lets any of his words fall to the ground. When he sends out his word to do something, it will accomplish the thing he sent it out for. We know that from Isaiah. We know that from other passages. And we see it right here. Be reminded of that. That God does have a plan and intention. And he will carry it out. Verse 12 through 18. We go back to some degree. A man of Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, ran up from the battle line the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. He's in battle. He's been in battle. Now he came there to Shiloh. We see in verse 13, Eli is sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Eli is a weak man. But Eli knows that if the Ark is captured, what does that say about the presence of God amongst the people? He knows that the Ark being captured is not just some superstitious thing. God would be departing from the people. He understands this, I think. I think Eli does understand this. And when the man came into the city and told all of it, the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, "What does the sign of this tumult mean?" Eli's probably out on the outskirts next to the tabernacle, sitting next to where the tabernacle is, which is probably not directly in the city of Shiloh there. It's near Shiloh, but not at Shiloh. Remember, it needed some space there. And so Eli is listening, and he can't see. He hears this uproar, and he says, "What does this mean?" He's already trembling for the ark. And they send the man, the messenger, to Eli to deliver the message to him. "I am he who came from battle," verse 16, "and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And when it happened that he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate. It was not Israel's defeat that distressed Eli so much. It was not even the death of his sons that distressed Eli so much. The capture of the Ark of God. The presence of God has now departed from the people. I wonder if the magnitude of his own sinfulness and his own neglect of his own sons is passing through as well. He falls backward. His neck is broken and he dies. He's an old man and heavy. Remember why he's heavy. His sons have been taking parts of the sacrifice that were not due to them. And he was benefiting. Even though he had rebuked them, he didn't really deal with them. And the Lord actually calls him out in chapter 2 saying, "You have favored your sons above me." So Eli's sins have come to repayment, as it were. Now, Eli and his sons can't pay for their sins. Eli seems somewhat righteous, but neglectful. His sons are wicked. Scripture clearly teaches us this. But he dies nevertheless. He is punished, as the Lord said he was going to do in chapter 2. And a reiteration of that in chapter 3. That you're not going to be priests any longer. Your line is not going to be priests any longer. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of this. And he dies slightly less. He dies fairly undignified. This is not exactly a good death. When you think about a good death, falling over backwards because you're too heavy in grief. I mean, it's a sobering thing to think about. Most of us want to die well. Eli doesn't really die that well. He falls over backwards in grief. And it is shameful. It should remind us of that sin is shameful. Sin is shameful. And it brought shame on the family. It brought shame on the high priesthood. The Lord said he was going to remove it, and he did. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And so Eli had been functioning both as priest and judge. We could call him one of the last judges, of course, along with Samuel. I mean, they are the last men who judge Israel because the king is getting ready to come from our earthly standpoint. So he dies. Now, in the last section here in chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, it's a seemingly sidebar narrative, but it concludes here this section about Eli's extended family. And I think the reason this is here is to reiterate the word of God coming to pass in this family, Eli's family in particular. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, would be delivered, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she immediately goes into labor. She's immediately overcome with grief and goes into labor. So much so that she's dying during delivery. This is a weighty passage, is it not? God is bringing to pass his word in the most negative way that we can think of amongst this family. It would be easy just to say I'm amongst the nameless 34,000 that died. Eli's family is called out specifically by name. And not only that, the child that's born, Phinehas' wife, names her son Ichabod. No glory, glory departed, glory gone. Think about that. Your name is Ichabod. You're going to bear that name the rest of your life. People will remember that you were named on the day that Israel was defeated and the ark was captured. And your grandfather and your father was killed all in one day. This is heavy. It is for me. It's a heavy passage. That God does bring judgment. God does bring judgment. The women stood by and said, "Do not fear, for you are born a son." But she does not answer, nor does she regard it. Not paying attention to my child. What mother doesn't pay attention to her child? A mother who's dying in grief. The weightiness of it. It's not often we come to passages of Scripture that are this weighty, but when they do, they need to be reminded. We shouldn't be weighed down by them, but it should remind us of our sin and that God is serious about His Word. God is very serious about His Word. The glory has departed, for the ark has been captured. And she dies. Let's look at chapter 5 in the time that we have left. We read chapter 5, which is only 12 verses. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent together to themselves all the lords of the Philistines, and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel, the ark of the God of Israel away, and it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was when the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out and saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a very deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, this passage has elements of what I would loosely call humor for the believer. This is a mildly amusing passage in that sense. But, and I do mean that sincerely, I chuckle at some of this, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute. There's a very, amongst this humor though, there's a very, very deadly serious point. And that there is one God and he's revealed himself to men. Just keep this in mind. We can chuckle a little bit at some of this, but keep in mind there's a very deadly serious point. And that God has revealed himself and is revealing himself. In some respects, this is an extension of chapter 4 in terms of the judgment. See, God is judging both Israel and the Philistines. Some of these things that happen in human history are not just for one thing. They're for a number of reasons. God may bring judgment on a nation, not just to chastise the church, but to judge sin in a nation. It's very easy and tempting for us to say, well, God is clearly bringing judgment on this particular nation for thus and such reasons. But God has a number of reasons that he brings these things into being. He may be chastising the church as well. He may be purging the church. All these things can be true. We certainly see it here as well. So God's purposes are revealed to some degree to us. Very much like when you go to give a gift to someone, the recipient of that gift gets a gift, but very often you're blessed in the giving. Just like that, God has another purpose in mind, not just to judge Israel, but he's also going to judge the Philistines. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the Philistines took the Ark of God. I wondered as I was preparing this if the Philistines went through the trouble of trying to carry this thing like it was supposed to be carried and directed. And the answer is probably not. Okay, so they just carry off their treasure. They carry off their prize of battle. And he goes to Ashdod, which is one of the cities, one of the five main cities of the Philistines. It's put into the temple of Dagon there. A symbol of Dagon's superiority over Jehovah. So the ark is carried into this other temple saying, my God is stronger than your God. This is what it seems to symbolize. Seems. The next morning they wake up. Victorious Dagon is on his face, bowing before the Ark of God. Now, notice the pronouns here. Notice the pronouns. And the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, and there was Dagon, capitalized, fallen on its face before the Ark of the Lord. Dagon is an it. It's not even attributed with actually personal attributes. It's a hunk of stone. It didn't really say the Philistines can't enter. Because the Ark of God comes into its temple, and he immediately has to give obeisance. It has to give obeisance to the Lord. This is why this is somewhat humor mixed with sobriety here. Dagon's triumphing ends up in his obeisance before the Lord, the true God. And so they sent him back up. Maybe Dagon had a bad day. Maybe there was a little bit of an earthquake. Dagon gets knocked off his temple. They get up the next morning. Dagon's on its face again, now without his head and hands. This is an impotent God. He has no hands. He has no head. He can't think. He can't see. He can't hear. He can't do anything. I hope you appreciate the imagery here. This God is powerless. The Philistines did not win because of Dagon. Yay, Dagon helped us. Dagon's nothing. He's a block of wood. He's a block of wood. He's stone. Somebody made him. Now keep in mind, this is just a symbol of the Lord's presence in the ark. This is enough. This is enough. Now you would think, like in the story of Jonah, this would have made men repent and say, I want to worship and make vows to the true God. We saw this when they tossed Jonah into the sea. You have all this tumult in the sea. Jonah's tossed in there. What happens? It becomes smooth. Many of the men in the boat make vows to the Lord. They become believers. The irony of that story, of course, is that Jonah's been sent to preach the gospel. He doesn't want to. He gets tossed in the ocean and would rather die. The Lord saves him through a fish, and these men become believers in the boat. In the case of the Philistines, what happens? They set up their God. They fall over. What does it do to them in verse 5? It makes them more superstitious. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So when the author in this section wrote this, he didn't say, and the Philistines were awed by the God of Israel. No, they just became more superstitious. Our God fell on his face, and so now we got a tiptoe around through the temple. It didn't make them repent. It didn't say the God of Israel may be the only true God. Nope. Just made them more superstitious. God gives, he basically repays sin with more sin. See this in Romans chapter 1. So instead of becoming enlightened, they become very, very in darkened, as it were. If that's a word. It's probably not. He covers their blindness with more blindness. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was very heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the Lord strikes them down, very much like, by the way, that they were afraid of what God had done to Egypt. God strikes now the Philistines with tumors, and he strikes them down. We see here at the end of the section that those who did die, and many did die apparently, but those who survive have tumors. It's maybe some form of the plague, something like that. We don't really know for sure. Maybe something like the plague. But these people are chastised by the hand of God. And the text, of course, is very clear that the hand of the Lord is doing this. The Lord is judging the Philistines there in Ashdod. I have to make a little note here. It is interesting when men talk about wanting God to intervene. I don't know that they understand passages like this. You want God to intervene without a mediator? Men don't really, they say that, but they don't really mean that. Because when God intervenes without a mediator, it usually ends up not being very good. This is what we're witnessing here. Now, God is merciful to some degree, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter, or in the next chapter. We'll have to talk about that next week. Then the men of Ashdod, verse 7, saw how it was, and they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us, and Dagon our God. We have to remove the ark because Dagon's being beat up. Dagon's not really faring well, so we need to move the ark of God so we can go back to our illusions of having a God that actually protects us. That's certainly implied here. We want Dagon to be great again. We're going to have to glue his hands and head back on. But if we just get rid of the ark, they can maybe go back to the way it was. So what are we going to do with it? So they sent and gathered themselves all the Lord to the Philistines, and they said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? So they answered, let it be carried away to Gath, another city of Philistines. So they carried away the ark to Gath, that the hand of the Lord is against that city with a very great destruction, and he struck them into the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out in them. The great prize of war is now making its way through the Philistines' land because nobody wants it. Isn't it funny how that works? Look at this great prize that the Philistines can now boast about. Ashdod, we're the city who holds the Ark of God. Get rid of it quickly and send it to Gath. Everybody's dying here too. Now what do we do? Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. It's making its way through all of the land of the Philistines. This is not a localized judgment. All of Philistia is being punished because of this insult to God, because of their non-recognition of the true God. Still, just get it out. And so when it was, middle of verse 10, when the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out and saying, they brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. What kind of leaders do we have that they're sending this thing that's killing everybody to us? I don't want this thing here. Send it back. You're not bringing it here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark, the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. I don't want to cover this in great detail, but I do want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistine 7 months. So this moving from city to city is going on. This is not a day or two. This is a lengthy period of time. I mean, lengthy by our standards. Especially when we're in the midst of a plague. And they know that it's the hand of the Lord upon them. They know it's because of the ark. The ark is representing the presence of God, who, by the way, has departed from Israel. You do understand that that thing, that presence of God, the external form was there and meant to be the presence of God as a protection to Israel. It is going to save us from battle. It is going to deliver us. It goes to the Philistines and it ends up destroying the Philistines. Anyway. You see, God could have destroyed the Philistines anytime he wanted to. God could have destroyed the Philistines anytime he wanted to. So the ark, which was a protection to them, now moves into the land of the Philistines, and it ends up destroying them anyway. We don't even know how many died, but there's a great slaughter. It's the same verb, or the same description, by the way, of the people of Israel when they lost the battle. The Lord's hand was against them, the Lord's hand's against the Philistines. He's judging both nations. He's judging both nations. Now, he is going to make a distinction, as we'll see in chapter 6 and chapter 7. He's going to make a distinction between the Philistines and Israel. Chapter 6 in particular is the conclusion of this, which we won't have time to cover this morning. He will show them some level of mercy, though it's not unto salvation. Israel will get much more grace, much more mercy than the Philistines do. But the Philistines are given some measure of mercy. Now, what is the takeaway from this? What is that? There's much here. We've covered it fairly quickly. Like I said, it's not a very lengthy passage of scripture. We could have covered chapter 6, but I didn't want to do that in all 10 minutes. But a couple things come to mind by way of conclusion that I want you to be thinking about. First off, remember where we're at in the book of 1 Samuel. The people are spiritually dull. We see this in the people themselves. We see this in Hophni and Phinehas before they die, of course. They're marked for death. We see this in Eli, who has favored his sons above the Lord. They go to battle. And by the way, the reason they were going to battle is because they lost territory in the first place. God has already brought judgment on Israel in the first place. They're losing territory. This should have been territory that was already conquered. But they've lost this territory because they haven't been faithful. They haven't been obedient. They have not listened to the voice of the Lord. This is a constant refrain in the book of Judges. And we see this here in Samuel as well. They're having to go out and reconquer territory in some respects. And they're under occupation because the Lord's hand has been heavy against them. They call for the ark to defend them. They don't call upon the Lord. They realize the Lord has defeated them. But they call the ark to defend them, which does not defend them. The ark does not defend them. The Lord does not defend them. I don't know how much we should take much more from this, because the Lord does defend his people. We have clear promises the Lord does defend his people, but in this particular case, he doesn't. He lets them go into captivity. He lets them die. He lets many of them die. He lets the high priest die, and the high priest's sons die. And he lets the high priest's grandson be named No Glory. In fulfillment of his word, no doubt, God has already promised that. He's already said he was going to do that in chapter 2. For those of you who aren't here, go back, verse 2 from 27 to the end of the chapter in particular. And so Israel is judged. The presence of God has departed from the people. This was the great promise. This is the great promise. This is why Jesus is named Emmanuel, God with us. This is what we should want. We should want God to be in our midst. They only had it in signs and types. We have a reality because Christ walks among the candlesticks. He rules and reigns from the right hand of God. He pours the Spirit of God upon us. We should want that presence. If we don't want that presence, then we may have sin, lingering sin. It says, like the Philistines, like Israel, who thinks that these things, this place is going to save us somehow. There's nothing magical about this place. It's the Lord's presence in us and with us and amongst us that brings holiness. It's that presence of God that brings holiness to us. Not these things. Not these outward things. But as we said, the ark goes to the Philistines, and the Philistines decide that they don't want it. This great capture, this great victory, turns out to be defeat for them. And like I said, there is humor here. It's amusing. Dagon, without his head, without his hands, bowing down before the ark of God. But I hope you see the serious point as well. That there is one God. The Philistines have the opportunity to repent, and they do not. All they say is just get rid of it. We're not really repenting. We keep our superstition. We'll have to see next week how this is brought to a conclusion. I have 1 minute or two. I'll give you the opportunity to ask a question, either from this time or any of the previous times that any of you were here. Yes, ma'am.
In chapter 5, verse 12, what does it mean when it says the cloud of the city of
the question is, for those who are listening and cannot hear all the way from the back, is what does it mean in verse 12 of chapter 5 that the cry of the city went up to heaven? I think what that refers to is that God is aware of what's happening, especially given what happens next in chapter 6. I think it's meant to be a symbol, or at least to the reader, that it's not a random event. They know that it's not a random event. As chapter 6, they'll testify, this is not just something random that happened to us, that the God from heaven is judging and he's doing something. And so God hears their cries, the Philistines' cries. He's going to respond. This is why I've said before, he has a measure of mercy on them, but not to the degree that he would in Israel. So I think that's what that cry of heaven means, is that God is actually hearing that his intended purpose for what he's doing is actually being fulfilled. They are crying out. And they're not crying out of mercy. They're crying out because they're miserable. Is that kind of... Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you send your word out, that it goes and accomplishes that which you have sent it out for. We pray that you give us tender hearts, that you give us obedient hearts, that you give us willing hearts to hear you. We see in these couple chapters here that you, in some respects, outwardly treat Israel and the Philistines in the same way, by bringing judgment equally on both of them. And yet, the judgment in some respects is worse on the Israelites, because you've taken away their high priest, because they should have known better. The Philistines act in ignorance. And Father, we thank you that you are good to all men in creation, and yet you do not save all men. And we pray that you would send your word out for the purposes of salvation, that you would continue to work that salvation in us as your people. We need it. We have not achieved anything. We are continuing to strive in your grace. That's why we have come here today to meet with you and to seek your grace even more for all of our failings. But we do pray that you would send out your word, preachers, evangelists, and others, that you would draw in those that you would have saved, because we know that you do not desire the death of anyone, but you desire men to be saved. So we ask that you would do these things, that you would help us to be sober in our assessment of where we're at in history, and that we'd be mindful, above all, of your promise to bring salvation. Bless us in the next hour as we worship. In Jesus' name.